Working with sacred texts must be a very fraught and nerve-wracking kind of activity. Even if your intentions are completely honorable, there's a good chance someone will think you're messing with the Word of God. Our guest this hour took on the risks by translating the New Testament, the Christian part of the Bible, anew. And not just by reworking from the King James edition or some other relatively recent treatment. David Bentley Hart went all the way back to the ancient Greek, which he knows well, for the New Testament, a translation. David Bentley Hart is an Eastern Orthodox scholar of religion and a philosopher, writer, and cultural commentator. He's a fellow at the Notre Dame Institute for Advanced Study. He lives in South Bend, Indiana. Hi, David.
Hello.
Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
So let's start with the obvious. Did you do this for scholarly reasons or religious or perhaps both?
Would it be wicked of me to say that I did it principally for pecuniary reasons originally? The Yale suggested it to me, and it seemed like a project that might get me through a lean season. I don't know, but it quickly became something of a scholarly and religious obsession with me to get it right. So. The initial prompting wasn't my own, but as soon as I got into it, I found I had a fairly deep commitment to trying to get it right.
I guess you'd have to have a deep commitment because this probably took a long time. How long did it take?
Well, it took longer than it should have. It was interrupted by a spell of illness on my part for a couple years. So it took all in all, I'd say 4 or 5 years to get it in its current shape.
So much has been said over the years about versions of the New Testament that are essentially translations of translations. How mangled would you say the meanings have gotten through the years?
Well, I'd say that there are tendencies in translation that get passed on by pious convention. That even a translator who goes back to the Greek tends to read the Greek through his or her expectations, and those expectations have been formed by, you know, growing up in a tradition that relies on certain translations. And so the result is even making oneself see the Greek afresh for the first time takes a certain labor of imagination.
So was there a fair, when we talk about the, you know, mangling that goes on through translation, was there a fair amount of ambiguity or stuff that could easily have been misunderstood just in the original Greek version?
Oh, yeah. Well, the original texts are frequently extremely ambiguous, and especially if you sort of reverse engineer your understanding of Christianity, go back to the first century without presuming later doctrinal definitions, words that seem to have a clear meaning in the Greek on the far end of, say, definitions that were reached in the 4th or 5th centuries, suddenly don't have that clear meaning. I mean, even terms like spirit or Holy Spirit, the way they appear in the original Greek often leaves you wondering what's being referred to, whether it's the Spirit of God or the human spirit, a general principle, a divine person. But all of that tends to get tidied up in the later translations with devices like capitalizing the word, adding an article, because doctrinal tradition had already come to certain conclusions about how those passages are to be interpreted. And of course, within a tradition, it's fine to interpret the text as you know, need dictates, but it does create a false impression of what the original text actually says. It rationalizes things that on the page in the original Greek simply aren't that clear.
So, in a sense, this is much more than just picking up of a language. I mean, especially given that the weight of the material we're working with here, that you don't just go and deal with the words and peel off centuries of overlaid meaning. You have to essentially strip off nearly 2,000 years of human history and try to appreciate what was being felt and thought back then.
Yeah. I'd say that's a fair characterization, which of course means that every attempt to some degree is going to fail. I mean, no one's going to get it perfectly right. The best you can do is attempt as scrupulously as possible not to let your memories of, say, how you were raised in, say, the Episcopal Church dictate how you're going to translate a passage. It also helps, and here I have to confess, my training is as a classicist, not as a New Testament scholar, and there's always a tension between those two communities. I mean, classicists tend to think New Testament scholars aren't necessarily very good at taking account of the surrounding Greek literary culture, and therefore, you know, tend to read the text solely within doctrinal tradition, whereas New Testament scholars will often complain that people who come from classics don't have the theological sophistication to understand the issues involved. Luckily, I have a theological training there. But I have to say, on this one issue, I'm very much in the classicist camp, in that I think a lot of translation that's done by New Testament scholars is done without an eye to how words, how phrases, how images were used in the Greek literature, in the larger Greek literary corpus of the time. It does help if you can situate the texts in their age, not just within the history of Christianity and Judaism, but within the larger Hellenistic world.
That makes sense. But, you know, one hugely important note in your postscript is that Jesus did not speak Greek either.
Well, we don't really know that. We don't, because, of course, remember Judea and Galilee and that area had been Hellenized, in a sense, had been under Hellenistic dominance and then Roman rule for about three centuries.
Hmm.
And for all we know, the Nazareth that Jesus is said to have grown up in was near a certain crossroads by a Greek-speaking colony in Sepphoris. So we don't really know, but we know that he spoke Aramaic, we believe, to the crowds.
All right, much more to talk about with David Bentley Hart, who has put out the New Testament, a translation. You can join the conversation on the Jefferson Exchange as we get into the text and some ways it may differ from what you grew up with. We'll join the conversation back with David Bentley Hart and you on the Jefferson Exchange in a minute 10. Back on the Jefferson Exchange on the News and Information Service of Jefferson Public Radio. I'm Jeffrey Riley. Thank you for listening. We're talking today to David Bentley Hart, an Eastern Orthodox scholar of religion and a philosopher, writer, and cultural commentator. He works at the University of Notre Dame. He lives in South Bend, and he has taken on one of the larger books in human history for a translation. It is called The New Testament, a translation. And he goes back to the ancient Greek to get the meaning as it originally was written down with really the bark off, as I suppose you could say. You can join the conversation on the Exchange as we compare his version of the New Testament with the versions some of us grew up with. 800-838-3760 by phone, by email, jx@jeffnet.org. David, the Atlantic calls this a mind-bending translation. How do you take that?
Well, my mind could use some bending generally, so I suppose that's high praise. I hope it's a surprise. Let me put it this way. I hope it's a surprise in some aspects to just about any reader. That means also, of course, that it will be controversial with those who think they have a firm idea of what the text really says or really means, and that tends to be, oh, a community that you can number in the millions.
Mm-hmm. I was intrigued by your note on transliteration. Is it necessary to know how the language sounded to get the full meaning from it, do you think?
Well, probably not really. That's just my prejudice in favor of the demotic pronunciation of Greek. But I will say this, there are times in other ancient texts and maybe in the New Testament and a few disputable passages where there's a kind of wordplay going on that's entirely phonemic. So if you can't hear it, you don't get the pun. But that didn't enter much into the translation of the New Testament. That's more consideration for other texts I work with.
And when I talk about this being an edition of the New Testament that essentially has the bark off, I mean the idea that if it's bad Greek, you've just replaced it with bad English.
Yeah. Which is a dangerous thing to do. It's funny, no matter how many caveats I put in the introduction, I'm still getting notes from people who complain that one book will read very well and another very poorly. And I find myself needing to explain yet again that unevenness was intentional.
Because there were different authors of different quality.
Different authors, yeah. And most of them aren't very good. Luckily, one-third, roughly, of the New Testament was written by Luke, whoever he was, and he was a pretty good writer. And there are a few other authors who are quite good, the author of Hebrews, for instance. But on the whole, these were not scholars or men of letters who wrote these books. These were generally fairly common, ordinary persons, literate probably, although they'd have been dictating the text, so we can't even be certain of that, who were seized by something they felt a need to communicate quite urgently, but not gracefully necessarily.
Interesting that some words that we think are welded to the New Testament or etched in stone in the New Testament do not appear in here. Christ, for example.
Yeah, well, I decided early on that, of course, we hear so many words as names or titles with a kind of immemorial authority whose meaning we immediately associate with that particular person or that particular idea. But in the first century, of course, these were just common words that had a general meaning, and that's how people would have heard them first. Christos, or Moshiach in Hebrew, it just means one who is anointed, and it would have had that as a direct, obvious meaning in the ears of any first century Christian or Jew.
So instead of Christ or Messiah, we get anointed?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you mentioned the fact that everybody, millions of people know, or they're sure they know what the New Testament is all about. So there was that. I mean, were there moments when you were thinking, okay, well, here's the authentic meaning of what was originally said, and I know I'm going to get a number of nasty emails about this part?
Yes, almost certainly. And this is especially true wherever passages deal with the word pneuma, spirit, or the word psyche for soul, because we have we've inherited from our traditions a fairly simple sense of how such words were used or what they should mean for us when we read them in the scripture. We see a phrase like spiritual man in Paul, and we take it to mean something like a person who's very devout. Whereas within the context of the first century and the way these words tended to be used in religious discourse, it meant something more. It meant someone who somehow was set apart with a kind of special spiritual power, capacity, or knowledge. And anyway, in general, yes, I, as I went along, I would come across certain passages, some of which are of desperate importance in particular communions. Some of those communions I know nothing about, but I realized that the translation would immediately rouse annoyance, anger, nasty emails. I've had a few of those.
Mm-hmm.
I think some terms, obviously, that our traditions have given us come freighted with meanings that the original Greek won't bear. Like predestination, mm-hmm, or justification. And so I went out of my way not to use those words, but to try to find a word that came much closer to either the specific meaning or the specific ambiguity of the original word.
Our guest is David Bentley Hart from Notre Dame, who has put out a new translation of the New Testament. Took him about 4 or 5 years on the project. Let's take a call from Mike in Medford. Welcome to the Jefferson Exchange.
Hello. I've heard a few people say that Jesus didn't necessarily walk on water. He walked along the water, depending on the translation. I was just wondering if you could comment on that, and I'll take my comments off the air.
Okay, the importance of a preposition. Did Jesus walk on water or along the water? Excellent question. Thanks for that, Mike.
No, it would be on the water, atop the water. And it would make scarcely any sense if then Peter began sinking under the waves, because why would he imagine that he could step out onto the waves to reach the shore if that's all that were all the issue was? But no, the Greek is pretty clear there. It's claiming that Christ is walking upon the water, and as a result, those in the boat think that he might be a phantom because it was believed that the souls of those who died at sea or in sailing remained beneath the depths of the water until the last day.
Okay, so definitely on the water.
Definitely upon the water, yes, atop the water.
All right, the voices of the authors, you mentioned that obviously, you know, many different of them. You think a third of it written by Luke, whoever he was, as you say. You compare them to singers of different genres, which is an interesting analogy. But what did they all have in common?
Well, they all had in common that I don't think there's a single author among them who doesn't come across, when you're translating, when you're reading here, doesn't come across as absolutely earnest and absolutely preoccupied with the central mystery he's grappling with. But they don't come from a single class. They clearly don't even come from a single background culturally. And they certainly have varying degrees of education. So I don't know what they have in common other than that at the end of the process of translation, I was convinced of the absolute sincerity and urgency of these texts.
The urgency is what really struck me, though. I mean, you call these writers radicals, very different from later Christians in a number of ways.
Well, I mean, that's just clearly so. And actually, in this country, you can get more of an argument over that claim than almost any other. It's pretty obvious that the early Christian movement was a somewhat socially irresponsible one, you might say. That is that there was a real, not simply disenchantment with material possessions, but a real hostility towards hoarded wealth and social power and civic authority. Not a violent hostility, quite the opposite, one that expressed itself in a refusal to participate in social violence. But when we look at the way the New Testament treats just issues of wealth and poverty, it's clear that there's a radical insistence. And the ancient world, believe me, this is a very strange, anomalous, even almost unimaginable thing, but there's a very deep concern for the poor or the destitute, the patochi in Greek, and an incredibly startlingly strong language of condemnation against those with power, those with property, those with money, who allow the poor to remain fixed in their suffering. And the style of life that was adopted by the early church, it's fairly clear, was one of radical communal ownership of property and mutual support. So they would have been a very distinct and strange and somewhat socially troubling group in their own time.
Spurred by a sense of urgency that you do a good job of bringing to the fore, and my head nearly exploded thinking of the timeline that they potentially had in mind, thinking that the end times were probably going to be pretty soon.
Yeah, I mean, that's clearly stated, and it's interesting that even in the latest of the Gospels, these statements of the imminent coming of the end are preserved, even at a time probably when some doubt would have arisen about the literal imminence of the end of history. But yeah, I mean, Paul certainly clearly believes throughout his letters that he's living in the last days and that he's desperately trying to convince people that something of enormous consequence has happened, that in Christ the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in history, and in all likelihood there's a good chance that those living now, that is in the time of Paul, are going to see its advent.
We are talking to David Bentley Hart about his new translation of the New Testament. It takes about 4 or 5 years' worth of work into this. He's a classicist and with a theological background as well, an Eastern Orthodox scholar of religion, philosopher, writer, cultural commentator, working at the Notre Dame Institute for Advanced Study. You can join the conversation about this reworked version going back to the ancient Greek to produce the New Testament anew. Join us on The Exchange at 800-838-3760 with questions or comments, 800-838-3760. 1-800-530-1450. Email address is jx@jeffnet.org. So let's jump in. We get the Gospel according to Matthew, number one. The begats are gone, replaced by sired. Is sire just a word we're more likely to use in our time? This is another one of these choices you had to make.
Yeah, I mean, it's of course explicitly means engendering as a father rather than, you know, and that's the sense, of course, of that passage in Matthew. Of course, we rarely use the word sired now either. There's really because we don't think in terms of these unfolding genealogies and pedigrees in the way the ancient world did, at least not in the developed world now. We tend not to say, who are your people, who is your father, who is your grandfather, who is your great-grandfather. But this is very important. In Matthew also has a theological purpose. It's sort of weaving the history of Jesus into the narrative of Israel at that point. I just used the word, again, begetting, begat, begot. It doesn't have quite the connotation that a first century person reading this genealogy would have seen there.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, word from yet another language, whoever says raca to his brother, that doesn't make sense yet.
There are passages in the New Testament that are kind of hard to interpret, but I left in those places, those passages, where the Greek just incorporates an Aramaic word transliterated. And what's interesting there is that raca really means the same thing as the Greek also used in that passage, something like someone worthless, someone who's a reprobate, somebody who's of no account, precisely the sort of people, those on the fringes of society that the ministry of Christ seems to have been directed toward.
And then in Luke 5:27, the line is, but to you who listen, I say, love your enemies. Who listen? It seems to be an addition from other verbs, which changes the meaning a bit because, you know, I'm not talking to all of you. I'm just talking to the ones who listen to me.
Yeah. Well, right. Hear and listen. You know, you have to make the choice between those things. But I think, yeah, the more correct connotation is listen, those who attend, those who make an effort to hear. So, a lot of these, our conventions in translation go back, of course, to the 16th and 17th century.
Mm-hmm.
And those here does have a more transitive, a more active sense. You know, it was more natural to say, hear me, meaning listen to me. So that's simply a case of making the language more contemporary.
In Romans line 1, Paul was a slave of Jesus, is how you translate it.
Yes. That's the word in Greek, doulos. Traditionally, quite often, the word doulos is changed, is treated, made servant, which to our ears sounds gentler.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what the word meant. If it meant diakonos, or there are other words for servant, but most servitude in the ancient world was bonded servitude. So it was slavery. And the language of the first of the New Testament uses that term again and again for our relationship to God or to Christ.
Let us take another call here. This is Daniela somewhere in Southern Oregon. Thanks for joining us on the Jefferson Exchange with David Bentley Hart.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Interesting subject. One of the things that I think is so interesting is the mistranslation, thou shalt have dominion, or man shall have dominion over the earth. My understanding is the correct translation would be, thou shalt have stewardship over the earth. So that to me is, what does David think about that?
All right, thanks for that.
Well, Well, of course, that's the Old Testament, so it doesn't show up in my translation at all. But in fact, you're right. Both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it would be better to say exercise supervision, exercise stewardship. The word dominion, of course, with connotation of mastery or royal appanage, is not quite correct at all. So yes, you're quite right about that. Something more along the lines of be the steward of this estate.
All right, lots to talk about still with David Bentley Hart, because it's kind of a big book, the New Testament. He has put a lot of work into this for a new translation.
It has some influence, I understand, in history.
All right. Back on the Jefferson Exchange to talk more about this this new translation of the New Testament from David Bentley Hart, and to take more phone calls and emails from you. Our phone number is 800-838-3760. Our email address is jx@jeffnet.org. Back on the Jefferson Exchange with David Bentley Hart, the New Testament, and you in a minute 30. Back on the Jefferson Exchange on the News and Information Service of Jefferson Public Radio. I'm Jeffrey Riley. Thank you for listening. We're talking about the Bible today, the New Testament in specific. That is what David Bentley Hart has translated anew directly from the ancient Greek. He is an Eastern Orthodox scholar of religion, philosopher, writer, cultural commentator based at the Notre Dame Institute for Advanced Study in Indiana. We are talking about his translation of the New Testament and some of the major surprises in it. The Atlantic calls this a mind-bending translation. It is rather interesting when you get into it. Join us on the Jefferson Exchange with your questions or comments. 800-838-3760 by phone, by email, jx@jeffnet.org. We have an email here from Wolfgang, and what he says is really Sunny Valley. Normally it's just called Sunny Valley. He says he's been translating since 1973 and a professional translator for nearly 35 years, and has learned and translated Latin and Greek in school and had to read side-by-side texts. What you learn this way is that language is like music, he writes. On the other hand, context of time, situation, culture, and usage expectation can change almost everything 180 degrees. Having said that, here's one assumption. When Jeffrey introduced you, he spoke of sacred texts in direct connection to the Word of God, male deity. Fast forward, how can expectation be subtracted from any text? Isn't that what dogma, ideology, propaganda is made of? That, again, from Wolfgang in Sunny Valley.
Well, only by attempting to approach the text in good faith. I mean, nobody can be entirely free of expectations. What you can be free of is the sense that you have the right to impose those expectations on the text when the text itself fails to confirm them. But it's also the case that when you're dealing with a book like the New Testament, in which people stake their lives, to be honest, it's not simply for everybody reading on an afternoon on the bus. I suppose you have a special responsibility to try to be as honest as you can. But I'm going to grant that nobody is so angelically pure of bias or prejudice that he or she can approach a translation without certain expectations in place. And there you simply have to do your best not to feel that you have a right to make those expectations dominate the task of translation.
There are some key phrases you pick out here in your introduction to let us know about Romans 5:12, for example. You say is inept in the Latin Vulgate. Can you walk us through the meaning that is generally accepted in our time back to through the Latin Vulgate to the original version?
Well, I mean, that's, of course, one of the most famous and consequential mistranslations in Christian history, because in a sense, very obscurely, and you would think a very simple way, inaugurates what will come to be a very large difference between Western and Eastern Christianity, because Western Christianity, in its understanding of original sin, generally includes the notion that we are born in a state of guilt before God, whereas the Eastern tradition denies that. Believe it or not, historically, when you try to reconstruct how this came about, it all tends to go back to this verse. In the Latin, the very last phrase, which in the Greek is ephopontes, whereupon or as a result of which all sinned, in the Greek becomes in quo omnes pecoerunt, in whom all sinned. So it looks as if it's claiming that all human beings actually committed a sin in Adam. Moreover, the pronoun there, quo, preserves the masculine form of the ho in Greek. But originally in the Greek, it looks like that pronoun may refer back actually to the word death, thanatos. But whereas the Latin preserves the masculine form of the pronoun, the word mors in Latin, death, is feminine. So it seems to make it seem as if that clause is not referring to death at all. So whereas the original Greek, to make this long story short, seems to be saying that death entered the world, and because of death, all have become subject to sin, or all, because as a result of our mortality, we're subject to alienation from God. The Latin seems to say death was brought into the world by one man, and we, in him, also sinned, committed a culpable act of sin.
So what we end up with in your translation is, therefore, just as sin entered into the cosmos through one man, and death through sin, so also death pervaded all humanity, whereupon all sinned.
Yes.
All right.
And that's as close as I can come to a literal rendering.
Okay. Let us take another call. Here is Connie in Eugene. Welcome back to the Jefferson Exchange with David Bentley Hart, who has translated the New Testament anew.
Good morning, gentlemen. I can't imagine taking on such a task. Anyway.
Neither can I.
I would, as a non-scholar and just an interested person, I have been excited over the last number of years with some of the research into all the different possible backgrounds of writers in the Old Testament, as well as religious influences in through there, and the changing of language with Aramaic and Hebrew. And I wondered, as you try to understand the language of the Greek text, the oldest Greek text for the New Testament, how much do you go back as a classicist into the old Aramaic or Hebrew from the Old Testament, especially in terms of defining terms like God or Messiah, prophet, etc.? How much of a meshing is there, since, if I understand it correctly, we really don't know if there was any original New Testament writing in Aramaic or Hebrew, if that's possible?
Right. No, well, forgive me, I cut her off there. There wouldn't have been any in Hebrew. Hebrew was not a written language still at that time. Aramaic was the spoken language of the region. But to be honest, this can be dangerous because the spoken language of the region was also Greek. As I said earlier, there'd been three centuries of Hellenistic culture. Moreover, Jews throughout not only the diaspora, that is, through settlements in outside of Judea and Galilee, but within Judea and the Galilee, often knew the scriptures through the Greek, through the Septuagint. Knowledge of Hebrew was not general; it wasn't, and that's why when you read Paul, when you read almost all the citations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're from this very important early Greek translation. So you can make a mistake if you rely on the Aramaic or the Hebrew to tell you how you think you absolutely must understand the way a word is used in the New Testament, because these were quite often books written by Greek speakers, for Greek speakers, reliant on a Greek version of Jewish scripture. However, that said, there are one or two places where trying to understand how the Greek might have reflected Jesus's preaching to the multitudes, which we presume was in Aramaic, because certainly the rural folk spoke Aramaic day to day, can help clarify certain, how you think about certain words that are rather mysterious. Even just how to deal with words regarding that are often translated as eternal. There are good reasons to think that the actual conceptual range of those words has as much to do with the age that is coming, God's age that is coming, as anything else. And at those moments, it helps to reflect upon what Jesus, if these are faithful accounts of his teachings, what Jesus would have been saying in Aramaic to the multitudes. But again, you can go very much too far in that direction. You have to remember, this was a Hellenistic world for centuries before Jesus.
Let us take another call. Here's Lorraine in Medford. Welcome to the Jefferson Exchange with David Bentley Hart.
Hi, thank you. Listening to this, it makes me remember a book I read a few years ago called Zealot, The Life and Time of Jesus of Nazareth, and it was by Reza Aslan.
Reza Aslan.
Can you comment on that?
I didn't think it was a very good book. I think he doesn't understand. I mean, he's right in the general sense that there is a political provocation in Jesus' teachings. But the book is so lacking in scholarly depth with regard to the actual setting of the time and the situation of the time and the religious language that Jesus would have been using that ultimately it's just a book I would toss aside.
Hmm. Okay. Well, I want to come to the book of Revelation because this is obviously the part that confounds a lot of people when they look at the Bible. How different is the provenance of this part of the New Testament from the rest of it?
Well, I mean, it got into the canon of Scripture very late, in some places not till well into the 5th century. And many of the great church fathers that as they're called, that later theology relied on didn't even regard it as Scripture. They saw it as a kind of apocrypha, or apocryphon, if you prefer. And It comes, and its origins are obscure and its meanings are more obscure. It fits within a certain class of literature, apocalyptic literature from the time in which meanings are being intentionally encoded for a community that understands the symbolism, but that's absolutely impenetrable from those outside the community.
Something like a dog whistle in today's politics.
Yeah, in a sense, yes. My own opinion is that it was written by a rather ferocious and, in terms of Greek, barely literate author who was Christian but who believed that Christianity involved strict adherence to the law of Moses. I think he was in that, which is one of the communities of the early church, and that it's about the imminent restoration of Jerusalem and Israel by God and the overthrow of Gentile powers. But that, I mean, there's so many different ways of reading it.
So when you talk about the coded language in here, you put forth the idea that Revelation makes references to Nero, the Roman emperor. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think, well, there are all sorts of clues in the way that this great persecuting figure of the beast is described. And the number 666, or in some Latin versions 616, is according to a kind of... Remember, in the ancient world, there weren't separate... it wasn't a separate system of numbering from lettering. Letters were used for numbers, which led to a practice of encoding names or ideas according to their numerical values. Oh. And 666, or... in this, and 616 in Latin, and 666 in certain ways of writing Nero in Greek, from the Hebrew would fit the name Nero. But also there are other clues, such as there were legends of the return of Nero at the time that the Book of Revelation appears, that Nero was waiting to come bring armies from beyond the Euphrates to recapture the empire. And that sort of language appears in Revelation. So I think the scholarly, if not consensus, at least majority opinion, is that this is a clear reference to the return of Nero.
David, we have about a minute left, and I guess finally I would ask about this. I can imagine a few people who feel that they really know the New Testament could potentially walk away from this translation of it somewhat shaken in the belief that they know it really well. I mean, is that a good thing?
Yes. I mean, if you're going to live your life according to a text, or if you're simply going to form an opinion about a text that important in the development of culture, then yes, most definitely any complacent sense that you understand it, if it's unjustified, should be shed. If it troubles people, if it provokes them to try to find out what the text says, to me, that's all to the good.
How many glasses for prescriptions did you run through in the process of making the translation?
Just one.
Okay. It's quite an amazing work, and David's comments in particular, front and back of the texts as translated, really provide some insight into it. It is a new translation of the New Testament by David Bentley Hart from Notre Dame. Thank you so much for joining us today.